Good morning. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 36, which will be our scripture reading for the sermon this morning. We'll read all of Psalm 36, and we'll cover all of it. Before we do, let me pray. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. And so as we come to you, we come with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, with marvel, and also with a desire for you to work through this text this morning, that you might comfort your people, that you might convict us of sin, that you might save sinners. Oh Lord, we know that this would be impossible unless you are at work in our midst. And so we pray that as we read, as we consider this text, that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in us and among us, and that ultimately you and the Son would receive the glory, and that we might be sanctified. And so we pray for your help, knowing our own weakness. We rely on your strength, which we ask for in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. Well, I mentioned a military illustration in my last sermon from back in the days of Julius Caesar. Let me mention one again this morning, much more recent, about an account of a young American officer in Afghanistan in the early days of Operation Enduring Freedom, so the early to mid-2000s. And he recounts how he went on patrol with just a number of his fellow soldiers, and he found himself surrounded and pushed up onto a mountain. And we're talking about just a couple of handful of men surrounded now by hundreds of enemy combatants. And they find themselves under fire, and they're running out of ammunition. Injuries or wounds are starting to add up, and the situation in a lot of ways seems hopeless. Their bottom line was that they were surrounded. And as we're looking at Psalm 36 today, we similarly look at a situation where someone is surrounded. David, who wrote this psalm, was often surrounded by enemies, but he looked and prayed to God, whose love for him continues forever. Now, the reason that we're looking at Psalm 36 today is threefold. One, the most practical matter, is that we just finished our mini-series on the Great Commission, and now I'm going to have like a five-week gap to my next sermon. And so I didn't want to resume our series in John and then have a long gap as we're getting into John chapter 9. And so I wanted to preach on this passage because I think it complements two things we've been doing really well. It complements our series on the Great Commission because it helps us to look at what we're doing from a different angle. We've been looking at the importance for us to go out to proclaim the gospel in the world, to proclaim the gospel right here where we live to the people around us. What we see in Psalm 36 is what it is like to be surrounded by the enemies of God. So we get a slightly different angle, and we're going to see how this ties in with our series on the Great Commission throughout this sermon. But then it also ties in really well with our series on prayer on Wednesday nights, because there are some lessons for our personal prayer lives and our corporate prayer lives embedded in this psalm. And so that's why we're spending time in Psalm 36 today. And the big takeaway for us from this psalm is that while you are surrounded by the godless, look and pray to God, whose love for you continues forever. Let me say that again. While you are surrounded by the godless, look and pray to God, whose love for you continues forever. I want to unpack that under three headings: a portrait of the godless, a portrait of God, and a prayer of the godly. A portrait of the godless, a portrait of God, and a prayer of the godly. So let's begin by looking at this portrait of the godless, which we see in verses 1 to 4. Now, one of the features of the Bible is that we see a basic dualism all throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, when it comes to the human race. All people are created in the image of God, and therefore all people have intrinsic value. And that should shape how we relate to other people. It should relate to our policy making, our decision making. But not all people can be called the people of God. Not all people can address God the Father as our Father who is in heaven. And so we have this dualism of the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other. That is the language of the very first psalm, and that is the language that we see reflected here in Psalm 36. And the point here is not to say that the wicked are as wicked as they can be. That is not what the Bible teaches, but it's that the wicked are in reality wicked. And we see some of the ways that is true in the first four verses of this psalm. Now, some people respond very negatively toward that way of thinking. They would look at Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4, and say it's very narrow-minded, it's very discriminatory, because a cultural assumption around you is that people are basically good. They would say, well, consider the billions spent on charity every year. Consider the kindnesses of the people around you. Consider the work of doctors and others who care for the poor, care for the sick, care for the needy. They would say that you have ample evidence, therefore, that contradicts this biblical outlook. And yet, consider the Stanford Prison Experiment from 1971. For this experiment, male students were offered $15 a day, which is not much today, it was a lot more back in the day, to participate in this experiment, and they were randomly assigned to be either a prison guard or a prisoner. And what happened was that after the experiment began, the prison guards became increasingly violent. On the first morning, after the fake arrest, the prisoners were rebelling against the guards, waking them up. They refused to leave their cell so they could receive food in the yard, and the prison guards retaliated by taking fire extinguishers and spraying them at the prisoners. They would remove all their clothes so that they would be naked. They would remove their mattresses. They put some of them in the hole, in solitary confinement. A day and a half into the experiment, after being dehumanized in all sorts of ways, the first prisoner left the experiment. And while the study was supposed to last for 2 weeks. They shut it down after 6 days. Now, the study is famous, and people are looking at it, and they'll say that there are some issues with how the study was conducted in terms of the morality behind it and in terms of the procedures that were being used. But what the study shows is that people incline toward evil when they are given the opportunity to do so. People incline toward evil when they are given the opportunity and the power to do so. In other words, they do not need to be taught how to be evil. And as you read about the history of the world, you come to very similar conclusions. The idea that people are basically good makes us feel good inside, but it does not line up with what we know from history, nor from what we know from experience, nor from what we know from Scripture. The Bible describes the godless as those who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Instead of honoring God as God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Their hearts are described in Scripture as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And Jesus, when pressed on this issue, says that from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He says all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The basic description of the godless in Psalm 36 is found at the end of verse 1. There is no fear of God before His eyes. And that's demonstrated in verse 2 by flattering himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The godless do not care about what they do because they do not think that there will be consequences. They hide behind the fact that no one will know the depth of the wickedness of their hearts. And it's all grounded in the fact that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the fear of God is something you read quite a bit about in the Bible. And it's not primarily about this idea of terror, that the way you might be afraid of heights, or the way you might be afraid of spiders, or the way you might be afraid of dying, that if you just multiply this enough, you come to this idea of the fear of God. No, the fear of God is primarily recognizing God for who He is and then living in light of that, rightly responding to the majesty and holiness and splendor of the God who is. And the Bible actually talks about this fear of God being the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Consider two verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then also Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This is something that describes God's people, that should describe us as the church. This is something that God's people pursue, and it's something missing for the godless. They deny that God exists, or they deny His power, or they deny that He matters. And from this denial, iniquity flows forth. And that affects what they say and what they do. Verse 3, the words of His mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. And David here goes so far as to say in verse 4 that he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. That is the portrait of the godless. They act and speak and think and plot evil. They do not even reject evil. They completely lack the fear of God that should characterize everyone who is made in the image of God. Now, there's a way for us to look at that and say, Look at these terrible people. Look at these godless people. But of course, you and I, even as Christians, even indwelled by the Holy Spirit, can still exhibit moments like that. Moments of plotting evil. Times when we think we can get away with evil because no one will know. And of course, there's a more depressing aspect to all of that. Namely that many in the church, many who are members of churches, even some who are leading churches, fit this description of the godless, not by virtue of moment, but because being godless, the way we see here in verses 1 to 4, accurately describes their lives. It describes their hearts. Describes the most inward reality of who they are. As it is, we are surrounded by the godless, and it's easy to have that negatively influence us. They bring us low, they influence you toward evil, they take your focus off of God, but it's good to keep in mind that there is hope extended to all the godless. And that if you are a Christian today, you are a Christian only because hope was extended to you when you were godless. And the way we can conceptualize that is by saying that the people in the world can be divided into two camps. Those who are godless and those who were godless. And the fact that that can change provides a great deal of hope. Even if you sit here saying you are exactly the person discussed in verses 1 to 4, there is hope for you. But that hope does not lie with you. That hope lies with God, and it is God who David decides to discuss next. And so we've seen a portrait of the godless. Let's consider now a portrait of God. And that stretches from verse 5 to verse 9. Now this section of Psalm 36 begins with this wonderful declaration of what God is like. Verses 5 and 6. It speaks of God's steadfast love, His covenant love, that He loves and will love His people. It speaks of His faithfulness, which works together with His steadfast love to say that it will never go away. Even in moments when you think, how could God still love me? That faithfulness is still there. He is faithful. He is committed. And then it speaks of God's righteousness and His judgments. God is perfectly righteous. As Abraham points out to us in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not God do what is right? As it is, He upholds justice. He upholds righteousness. He is impartial and He exact, and He is exact in His judgments. That is what God is like. And when you are surrounded by the godless, it is good to look to God. And yet David doesn't just state some facts the way I just did. No, he packs it all up in some of the most beautiful and glorious language you'll ever find. Listen to him again. Steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. What David does here is he's using language about how vast something is to describe what God is like. God's steadfast love extends to the heavens. That is to say, it's covering a vast distance. God's faithfulness extends to the clouds, a vast distance. The mountains of God are a reference to something vast, and David uses that to describe God's righteousness and the great deep. Again, a vast distance, though perhaps this time it goes down instead of up, describing God's judgments. If you get on a plane and you're on the ground and you take off, within minutes you are high up in the sky, and you get to a point where you look down, you cannot even make out people anymore. You fly over a city at night and all you see is a grid of light. And you could use that language metaphorically to describe what God is like, because it gets this point across. What David says here about God, he says in terms of vastness. And this is not to say that God is really big, it's to say that God is infinite in the attributes described here. Years ago, we took a trip to the Grand Canyon. It was a long bus tour, which took kind of half the day to get there, and you spend a few hours at the Grand Canyon, and you spend the other half of the day driving back. And you drive in, you get off the bus, and there's a visitor center. Has anyone ever been to the south rim of the Grand Canyon? So you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a visiting center, and it kind of blocks your view. And you go through the visiting center, and then you walk up, and then you're at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And here's the reality. You can measure that. You can use Google Maps and figure out exactly what the distance is from where you're standing to the other side of the Grand Canyon. You can look up online just how deep the Grand Canyon is. You can put numbers to it. But when you're standing there, that's not what you're thinking. You're not trying to do math in your head. You are experiencing vastness. When you see it for the first time, you are just in awe of how vast it is. And someone might say to you at that point, that is how vast God's covenant faithfulness is. And you wouldn't start measuring it or comparing it. You would just stand it for what it is. A statement of vastness, indeed a statement of the infinite. And that is how David's language here functions. But that's only the beginning of David's portrait of God. He goes on to discuss his care for creation. Man and beast you save, O Lord. And this is not about salvation in the sense of animals going to heaven. This is save in a more generic sense of providing for their needs. And then David zooms into humanity with this wonderful declaration in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is the exclamation of those who know and love God. We find protection with Him. You might be exposed to disease and inflation and even war, but with God there is refuge. He provides and He cares, so much so that you feast on the abundance of His house. And He gives you drink from the river of His delights. And so you can say with David in verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Now, what this says about God from David's point of view is that God is everything to him. God is the one who provides for his physical needs. But God is also the one who provides for his spiritual needs. God is the one who brings David joy. And David knew what it meant to be surrounded. You read some of the history books of the Old Testament, and there's constant struggle and constant strife. And he's surrounded by the enemies of God's people, and then he's surrounded by God's people. And you think of his interactions with Saul, and sometimes he's surrounded by his own family. That's true before he was king. That's true after he was king. From time to time, he is surrounded. Thank you, brother. And even though he finds himself surrounded again and again and again, what does he do? He looks to the Almighty. He looks to God. And he considers what God is like. And he speaks some of the greatest lines ever spoken. And these words are true for David 3,000 years ago, and they are also true for us today. We find some parallel language in the New Testament. We'll get back to John soon to consider just how that gospel unfolds, but even in John, there's some beautiful parallels to Psalm 36. Consider John 3:16, very famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love is demonstrated by him sending his Son so that through what he did, we would have eternal life. The Lord demonstrates his love and he provides for us. He gives the Son and the Son came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation. But But the Word would live and die as our substitute, the atonement. As David speaks of those who receive from God, drink from the river of God's delights, we look to Jesus, who says to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus satisfies for all eternity. That's John 4. In John 6, Jesus goes on to talk about how he is the bread of life. And so as we read about feasting on the abundance of God's house in Psalm 36, we look to Jesus who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And as his people, we now look forward to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And consider the description in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." And how close that comes to something that John remarks about Jesus in the prologue. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And Jesus himself said, and we looked at that recently, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This then is what is true for you as a Christian. If you are a believer, all of these beautiful promises are true for you. And you read Psalm 36, and you know all of that is true because of all that Jesus has done and said and promised. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he particularizes what we read about God in Psalm 36. And yet, let me say this to you, if you are not a Christian, you hear these words, and you might, like the Samaritan woman, desire satisfaction and joy. You might look at these words in Psalm 36 and say, "I want to have this level of acceptance and meaning and safety." And I want you to hear that that is what God offers to the godless. And in most of the quotes from John that I just gave, we have this sense of offer. "Whoever believes, whoever comes to me, whoever follows me." To paraphrase what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "whoever comes and drinks." He offers them salvation so that they can say they were once godless, but now they look to God and they delight in him the way David delights in him. And so we've seen a portrait of the godless, and we've seen a portrait of God. Let's consider the last few verses under the heading, "A Prayer of the Godly." Now if you consider the form of the Psalms, and biblical scholarship, they spend a lot of time saying this is a type of psalm that we're dealing with. You can ask Brent for information about this, because he did his research preparing for this today. But if you just look at the form of this psalm, you can kind of say, okay, it begins with a description of the wicked. David is just stating facts. And then in verse 5, he turns to God in praise, and that extends until verse 9. And so he speaks to God about God, and that's a form of praise. And then in verse 10, that shifts. David is still addressing God, but he now lists a number of petitions. And so technically, everything after verse 5 could be called prayer, but now beginning in verse 10, we're dealing with petitionary prayer. Think about the distinction that we've been making, that our prayers might constitute adoration, might constitute confession of sin, it might constitute thanksgiving, and it might constitute supplication. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. And we've had some manner of adoration and perhaps thanksgiving in the psalm already. Now we get to this last bit of supplication. And it begins by David praying to God to keep doing what he is already doing. That's verse 10. "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Now, this is an interesting prayer, because David has already marveled and proclaimed the grandeur of God's steadfast love and righteousness, and yet he prays that it would continue. Imagine a wife saying to her husband, "Don't stop being there for me. Continue to love me." This does not mean that she expects that the husband will stop loving her. It doesn't mean that she suspects that something is wrong. It's simply the desire of her heart. It is an expression of the marriage covenant where we give ourselves to this lifelong commitment even in the midst of hardships and difficulties. Commitment to be faithful, a commitment to be committed to one another. And this is what David expresses here. "Lord, keep doing what you are doing." The difference, of course, is that husbands will never be perfectly faithful to their commitment to their spouses, and vice versa. And while many people more broadly are unfaithful to their commitments, the Lord is perfectly faithful to His. His steadfast love extends to the heavens, His faithfulness to the clouds. And so this prayer does not express shaken faith in what God can do or what God will do. He is not saying, I confess this theology in the early verses of this psalm, but now I'm surrounded, now I'm experiencing hardship, and now I'm not sure. That is not what is happening. No, David expresses confidence that God will answer that prayer with a resounding yes. With a resounding yes, which is true for everyone who, in light of verse 10, knows God and is upright in heart. And these are the same people who we would say are recipients of grace. Those who believe are actually the ones that God chose from before the foundation of the world, and they are sustained by God for all eternity. And because they are His, they are sustained. As Jesus puts it in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But what about David's next petition? Let's look at verse 11. "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." If you are surrounded not just by godless individuals, but by a godless culture, it's easy to influence us for that surrounding culture to influence us negatively. Or we could become arrogant, puffed up, and it can all drive us away from God. Now, someone might read this and respond by saying, right, the way forward is for us to completely separate from the world. But that's not the point at all. And that's certainly not what we should glean from the Bible in terms of how we relate to other people, how we relate to the world around us, how we relate to our neighbors or even other countries altogether. And we just spent a few weeks talking about this in discussing the Great Commission. But here's the reality. You cannot do what Jesus calls us to do by being entirely separate as much as possible from the people around you. You cannot be salt and light in the world without being in the world. And so we shouldn't remove ourselves completely, but we should be aware of what is going on around us, and we should guard ourselves from anything that drives us away from God. Now, this is a prayer, as I've been saying, and in terms of prayers, there are two fascinating parallels in one, a prayer that Jesus prayed himself, and then two, a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So first, Jesus' own prayer. He prays in John 17 for his disciples, and he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is a prayer that sets the disciples in the context of a world. In the context of a world that has been very hostile to Jesus is about to be, this John 17, just before he's arrested, right? A world that's about to be increasingly hostile to him to the point of executing him, and a world that was going to be and is continuing to be hostile to his people. And so in a way, we don't belong here. In a way, disciples are strangers in a foreign land. In a way, disciples are surrounded. But they should be here. They serve a purpose here. And so Jesus prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one. And that brings me to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, where one of the petitions, the concluding petition, is that the Father would not lead us into temptation and that he would deliver us from evil, would deliver us from the evil one. In the end, while we are surrounded now, the godless will not triumph. They will be defeated. Verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. As you look at the world around you and the institutions that are powerful and yet evil, it's easy to feel the sense of being defeated, to feel the sense of maybe even hopelessness, and yet the truth is that this will not always be the case. Remember the comparison in Psalm 1. The blessed man who delights in God's word, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But it's not like that for the wicked. And so the psalm goes on to say, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteousness of the righteous. There comes a judgment. And so as you are surrounded, find joy, find hope, and find contentment in what Paul says at the end of Romans, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In the meantime, it's important for us to remember two things in how we relate to the godless. And the first, a call to humility, is that you used to be godless too. We don't believe that anyone is born a Christian. And they could be raised in the most devout family. They could be raised to know the scriptures and the catechisms. And yet the default for humanity is not one of already being numbered among God's people, but it's this portrait that we see again and again and again, over and over in scripture, of being godless by default. And the reason, if you're a Christian here this morning, the reason you are not godless is not because you have a greater intellect than other people, or if you've been more fortunate than other people, or because you've grown to be morally superior to other people. No, the reason is that God has been gracious to you. A grace that extends from eternity past into eternity future. A grace demonstrated in Christ living and dying and rising again in your place. Grace demonstrated in the Spirit giving you life and now indwelling you. And yes, you have responded in faith. But even that faith is a gift from God. And an implication of all of that is that arrogance or boasting in ourselves should not be found among us. Pride should be entirely foreign to the godly, and yet we boast. And I think the reason we boast is because we have not adequately preached the gospel to ourselves the way we should have, the way we should do every day. The more we do, the resulting humility will give us not a spirit of superiority in respect to the godless, the way the Pharisee prays in Luke 18, highlighting his great deeds and his great godliness and how much better he is than other people. No, if we really internalize the gospel, that will not be our attitude. But we will be humble. We will be grateful. And we will have this desire to see other people saved too. And that brings me to the second thing that we need to remember about the godless. And that is that the church today has a mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that. And you cannot do that, and I know you know this, but you cannot proclaim the gospel to sinners unless you speak to sinners. Unless you speak to the godless. And so it's good for us to have friends who are our co-workers and our neighbors and our fellow students. They are made in the image of God, and we desire to see them saved. We desire for them to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we speak to the godless, and we pray for the godless. We pray that God would open their eyes to the truths that we delight in, even while we are surrounded. And this idea of being surrounded is wonderfully expressed in Jesus' parable of the weeds. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The wheat is surrounded by the weeds, but not forever. There comes a day at which God's perfect love and righteousness and justice will eternally separate the godless from the godly. But until then, there is a mission, a co-mission set before us. And we should have operational awareness as to what's going on around us. We consider today a portrait of the godless, a portrait of God, and a prayer of the godly. And on this final point, a prayer of the godly, let me suggest to you to make this part of your prayer life. It's a prayer sure to be answered with a yes, because God is faithful to his promises. Because God does not change. God does not waver the way we do. But it's also a prayer that makes sure we know what's going on around us. A prayer that God would help us to live well while we are surrounded. And as I began this sermon with our American soldiers surrounded on a hill by enemy forces, I want to tell you how the story ends. They survived. They got out of it. But the reason they got out of it was not because they figured out a way to defeat the enemy by themselves. They knew that they would be about to be overrun. They knew they were about to be out of ammo. But they survived. And the reason they survived is that reinforcements came. They could not rely on themselves. They needed help. And that is true for us in an more absolute sense. We cannot live this life on our own, surrounded the way we are. And so we pray to the God we meet so wonderfully in this psalm, and we ask that he would continue his love and that he would keep us from arrogance and from the wicked driving us away from him. And here he is sure to answer that prayer. He is sure to be faithful in his love for us. He is sure to take care of us, and eternally, he is sure to sustain us. And so let's pray this prayer of Psalm 36 right now. Lord our God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we pray today with David that you would continue your steadfast love for us who know you, and you continue your righteousness to the upright of heart. Father, we know we can only pray this because of your love for us, because of the Son's work for us, because of the Spirit's work in us. And so we give you all the glory and honor for your work in our lives. And we pray you would do that great work of saving sinners for any in our midst who do not know you. We think especially of our children here. And we pray at the same time that you would keep us from arrogance and boasting, and that you will not let the hand of the wicked drive us away from you, have this negative influence upon us. No, let us look to you. Let us find our refuge in you. Let us not drift away from what we have heard, the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we're going to sing our next song, which is actually based on Psalm 36. So it's Isaac Watts paraphrased a lot of the Psalms, and so we're going to sing that. Mike's going to explain the tune, which you're very familiar with, but let's stand and worship the Lord in song.